The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, my name is Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And usually throughout the year, the bulk of the preaching on Sunday mornings comes from our pastors and elders. But occasionally, we give someone else a crack at it, and I'll explain why in just a second. As pastors and elders, we take very seriously our stewardship of God's Word for this group of people. And so we take very seriously preaching on Sunday mornings. But we also take very seriously our call to church planting, our call to leadership development, our call to help each and every one of you exercise the gifts that God has given you. So when you're in the kind of movement that we're in, which is always pushing out, always sending people, always trying to start new works of the gospel in the city and elsewhere, it just requires everyone to live into the gifting that God has given them. And so on occasion, when there's a guy in our community who's had some proven skill in teaching, seems to have some gifting in teaching, a guy who is respected as a spiritual leader in our community, we like to give him a shot at coming up and teaching you from the Word. And so Nick has taught before here, and you'll discover, as you have before, that God has gifted him with the ability to teach. Nick is married to Sarah. They've got a couple little kids. They've been in our community for a few years, leading a missional community, giving spiritual leadership to a number of people, and they've had a great influence on many of you. And so I'm excited to have Nick come up and preach this morning.
Well, first things first, you may be wondering why I have this nice little accessory on my arm. I got in a fight with a ski slope on Monday afternoon and dislocated my shoulder, and they had to pop it back into place. And so I've been hurting a little bit this week, but still excited to come here and preach the word to you. I was going hard and fast on that slope, and I bit it pretty good. I'll probably be going hard and fast today, and here's praying that I don't biff it quite as bad. So a couple weeks ago, Bob mentioned this concept of telos. It's a Greek word which means end goal, termination, conclusion, or final destiny. It's come to represent a whole branch of philosophical ethics, the study of what we should do in the here and now based upon what our end purpose in life is. This concept of telos is a powerful motivator of human action. I think perhaps the best example of it that I've seen comes from one of my favorite movies, which is Braveheart. If you don't know the story, Braveheart is about William Wallace, the 13th century Scottish revolutionary, who leads a band of rebels against the imperialist British army. And the scene I'm thinking about happens right before the Battle of Stirling Bridge, where we have the Scottish army standing across the field from the mighty British. They're outnumbered by the tens of thousands. The British are far more well-equipped. They've got more horses, more weapons, more training, more everything. The Scots are very literally staring death in the face. And so the camera comes in and gives you close-ups, images of their faces. And you just see looks of despair, of fear. The general sense in the camp is one of a sense of loss of purpose. They don't know why they fight anymore, especially in the face of such long odds. And so many of them are ready to take off and go home. And so many of them do. But into the scene rides William Wallace, played by Mel Gibson, with the blue face paint on, looking a little crazy, but awesome nonetheless. And he starts reminding these men of who they are. He calls them sons of Scotland, free men. He reminds them that they fight for freedom and for standing up against tyranny. And one of the men challenges Wallace and says, "You know what? I'm going to go home and I'm going to live." This is what Wallace says. "Aye, fight and you may die, run and you'll live, at least for a while. And dying in your beds many years from now, would you not be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance? Just one chance to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they will never take our freedom." See, Wallace is reminding these guys of their telos, their end purpose, to fight for freedom. And it allows these men to take their eyes off the great enemy in front of them, to get their eyes off their own fear, their own insecurity, and actually charge into the battle with joy and some excitement, without regard to the outcome. You see, what the makers of Braveheart knew was that people can be motivated mightily when there's a clear sense of purpose about their actions. That people will serve, suffer, and even die if they have a clear end goal in mind. So, with this concept of telos in our heads, we approach Colossians 3:17. Paul has laid out our enemy clearly before us, telling us to put sin to death. He's given us plenty of things to do in the fight, to put off the old self, to put on the new, to put on the character of Christ, His compassion, His humility, His kindness, His love, His forgiveness. We're told to bear with one another. We are told to dwell richly in the Word of Christ. It's a long list of things to do. And if we're honest with ourselves, two emotions can start to creep in. One is fear. We see the sin in front of us and it just looks too great. It looks like it will conquer us. And we just want to run away. The second one is the same sense of loss of purpose. There's such a high bar for character in Colossians 3 that we don't even know where to start. Man, I need to grow in humility and forgiveness and all these character traits, and I don't even think I can make progress on one of these, let alone any of them. Why even get started if I don't think I'm going to finish? And so we want to quit. What we need is a clear telos, some greater purpose to organize all of our actions. And luckily for us, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul have conspired to give us just that in Colossians 3:17, which says, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This is the great banner that Paul erects over the Christian life, something that will allow us to get our eyes off ourselves and get us on our eyes on to what we were made for in the first place. My job over the next 25, 30 minutes is to unpack a little bit of what this means for us. What implications does it have in our lives? As I do, I want to stop and just invite God to come be with us. So pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which teaches our hearts what your word means. I just pray that you would now send your Holy Spirit to be among us so that we can understand this passage and what it means for our lives. Please anoint me to speak your truth. And whenever I do speak truth, I just pray that we can hear it clearly and obey it as well. So come be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. At first glance, this looks like just another in a long series of commands. But to understand how this becomes a capstone verse, how it summarizes everything that came before, we need to dive a little bit deeper into the meaning of the text. In particular, there's two questions that we need to answer. The first is, what does Paul mean when he talks about the name of the Lord Jesus? The second question is, what does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? So, first question, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about the name of the Lord Jesus? What Paul wants us to think about is something far broader than just the moniker we use to distinguish Jesus from the people around him. We sort of understand this a little bit. When we name our kids, we're looking for something that's going to reflect their character, something going to reflect who they are. And that's very much what the Bible has in mind. When the phrase, the name, is used in the Bible, it refers to everything about a person, his whole being. In particular, when Paul uses about Jesus, he's referencing his character, his work, his reputation, and overall his glory. That's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, our second question, what does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? I think our first inclination here is to just consider slapping a Jesus bumper sticker onto all we do and considering the commandment fulfilled. That we go to the grocery store and buy our groceries and hand him our money saying, "I pay for these groceries in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all is well." There's certainly a bit of that. I mean, invoking the name of Jesus is important, right? I mean, this is why we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. But also it means something far deeper. What it means to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus means to do everything in a vital, ongoing, official relationship to his character, his work, and his glory. It means having a vital, ongoing, official relationship. We can't even begin to think of doing this command, of doing everything in his name, without having a vital, ongoing, official relationship with him. To get an idea of what this might mean, just think of what it means to do anything in the name of somebody else. For example, to pay a bill in the name of your parents. It would mean that they would send you out officially to do their will, to pay their bill. They'd also empower you in some way. They'd probably give you money or a check so you could actually accomplish what they sent you out to do. And finally, it would take some action, some product on your part that you would actually pay the bill and give the benefit back to them. And so we see the same thing going on here, where Paul is saying that the name of the Lord Jesus is to be the purpose, the power, and the product of everything we do. So, to begin with, the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus is to be the purpose of everything we do. This isn't just because Paul decided it would be a good idea to say this in Colossians 17. I would argue that this is actually the very purpose of every one of God's deeds throughout history. From beginning to end, the entire Bible is about God's plan to glorify and raise up and bring recognition to His own name. I think we're so ready to make the Bible about us and our happiness. We're so ready to make God's salvation just about making us happy and secure that we'll brush right over this. I want to show you from the Bible that at every part of God's great plan of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, that His glory and His name is at the very center of it. And please listen to me, because this is very important. If this is the very purpose of our lives, we should not miss it. And if we do, we're in great danger of wasting our lives. So first of all, creation. God starts out by saying, I will make man in my own image. And so He creates Adam and Eve in His image. And no sooner do they wake up than He gives them this command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The effect of this is to say, I've created you in my image. Now go spread it over the entire globe so that my image is the only one on earth. My name is the only one that's exalted. All glory is given to me. That's the purpose of creation. But then there's the fall. If you know anything about the story of the Bible, all that only goes well for about a page and a half. And then sin enters the world. The serpent comes up to Eve and gives her an apple, tempting her to not give glory to God, but to give glory to herself. He says, surely if you eat of this apple, you will become like God. And she says, that's a great idea. I think I'll eat of it. She takes a bite, hands it to her husband, and he does the same. And so the battle begins right there between man and God. Who is going to get the glory? And it's a constant flashpoint throughout history between God and man. We see this also in the story of the Tower of Babel, where men come together to build a great and awesome tower, saying this, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. See, this is the sin that lies behind all other sins, that we primarily want to honor our name and not God's. We primarily want what's good for us and not necessarily what's good for God. Thankfully, God does not leave us in this fallen state. He chooses to set out on a process of redemption to redeem a people for Himself. But you may be surprised at the purpose of His decision to save us. Isaiah 48, God is speaking to the people of Israel, promising to bring them back from exile, promising to make a great nation of them that He will rule over for all time. And this is the reason He says that He's going to do this. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So even in redemption, God is primarily concerned about the supremacy of His own name. The Apostle Paul knew this clearly as well. He had met Jesus face to face, had been converted by Him after a life of persecuting the church and killing Christians. And this is what he saw as the purpose of his salvation. He says in Romans 1:5, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. It's the very purpose by which God redeems us, is primarily for the sake of His own name. And it's all leading to a day when He's finally going to accomplish this purpose once and for all, at the consummation of all things. The prophet Zechariah saw this day, and he said this, on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. You see, God's going to accomplish exactly what He set out to do at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, which is to have Adam and Eve spread His image over the whole world so His name would be the only name. It's the reason why He sets about redemption, and it's what He's going to accomplish in the end. God's great purpose at every stage of history is the honor and supremacy and the glory of His name. And so the question for us is, do we have any of the same value for the name of the Lord? Are we doing things in order to make ourselves famous? In order to make ourselves look good? Or are we doing things to make His name famous? To make Him look good? When we sin, are we primarily grieved at the consequences we face? Or are we grieved because people might know the holiness and the majesty and the goodness of the love of God? What are we in it for? See, we have to be very careful when we answer the question, because God will not be mocked. Jesus sees straight to our hearts. That's why He says in Matthew 7, that on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Though you put My label on everything you did, you were not doing anything for My glory. You're doing it for the glory of your own name. And you've had your reward. You have no relationship with Me. You have no place with Me. See, the thing that scares me in my own life, and I think the thing that scares me in the life of our church, is that we can be set about making a great church. We can set about making having great MCs, of living good, holy, perfect lives. But if we're doing it all for the glory of our own name and not the glory of God's, it's all meaningless. It's just a recreation of the Tower of Babel, and God will not bless it because it's not what He's about. His whole plan and His whole purpose is to bring about the glory of His own name. We just won't have any part with Him. We won't have relationship with Him. In the end, we'll be sent away from Him. You see, Paul is trying to call this to mind so we get our eyes off of ourselves, to get our eyes off of our fears and insecurities, and to get them onto the great purpose of our existence, that our lives might matter. The glory of the name of the Lord is the purpose of everything we do. Now, I know as soon as I say that the primary purpose of God in salvation is to bring glory to His own name and not necessarily to make us happy, that raises significant objections in some of your minds. You're saying, if this is the sort of God that I'm called to love and follow, I want no part. This guy sounds like an egotistical jerk. He sounds selfish, self-centered. And whether you're with me or not so far, that's a pretty good objection. Because every one of you knows people in your life, either in your family or your work, who are so self-centered, they think the world revolves around them. They're always trying to get people to just look at them and see them. People at work are constantly cutting other people down to get to the top. And there's always one of them. And if you think there's not in your group, in your family, in your work, it's probably you. There's always one. So what makes God any different? What makes God good in spite of this? The difference with God is that though He commands us to give glory to His name, He also empowers us to do it. You see, while the name of the Lord Jesus is the purpose for everything we do, the work of the Lord Jesus is the power by which we do it. Whatever God commands, He also provides. You see, God does not hoard His glory at the expense of others. Rather, He freely gives it out at the expense of Himself. God does not hoard His glory at the expense of others. He freely gives it out at the expense of Himself. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Did you ever stop for a second and just think how big of a deal it was for Jesus to become a man? Here we have Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, ruling throughout all eternity, enjoying all the attributes of God. He's in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He gives that all up to take on the form of a human being with all our sweat and our stink and our hair. It's sort of gross. But He's also feeling pain and hunger and thirst and tiredness all the time. He's got shut down for 8 hours out of every day. We don't put up with that junk from our electronics. And yet this is the body that Jesus took on, and it was a big deal for Him to give up that glory. But it doesn't end there. Philippians 2 says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Jesus did not come down to be some sort of superhero that got all the glory, that got all the praise. Rather, He became the lowliest man that ever walked the planet. He was despised and rejected. Although He was the greatest, most glorious being to ever walk the planet, He allowed people to spit on him, strip him naked, beat the flesh off of his back, to have nails driven through his hands and his feet, and to suffer one of the most inglorious, inhumane deaths that's ever been invented on the Roman crucifix. And he did it all. He did it all so that sinners like us, people who are only concerned about their own glory, might experience and know the glory of the Father. Jesus put off all his glory so that we could wear it as a garment. When we rightly comprehend and understand and experience love like this, it becomes the very power by which we can actually live for his name. It's powerful because it both frees us from living from our own glory, and it also fuels us to live for his glory. First of all, it frees us. You see, without Jesus, we are all aware, whether we like to admit it or not, that there's something terribly wrong within us. We're always grasping for something to make us feel that we are okay, that we are good. Whether it's being a good worker, a good student, a good husband, a father, a good church leader, we're always looking for something to make us feel okay and fill up that gap. This is why we are so quick to chop other people down who are living life well. Because it just creates a feeling in us that gap is even wider than it is. It's the same reason why we're so likely to look down in pride and condescension when we are living life well. We need to secure our spot. But you see, what happened on the cross, what Jesus did was that he paid the penalty for all of our sins. There's no more gap. There's no more lack of anything. He also gives us all of his righteousness. So there's nothing we need more to make us feel loved or feel accepted or to feel good. We have it all. We're completely taken care of. We no longer have to live for our own glory to try to get things for ourselves because we've been provided everything in Jesus. We are free to live for his glory and not our own. But not only does it free us, it also fuels us. You see, when we rightly apprehend the great love of Jesus on the cross, there's only one natural emotion that can rise up, and that's thankfulness. It's gratitude. It's the second half of our verse. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, this is much less a command as it is a gauge on how we are doing. You can't just wake up in the morning and say, I think I'm going to be thankful today. It's a very natural emotion that's got to come out of something we've been given. And what it also means is that if you're not feeling thankfulness for what Christ has done for you, if you're not living for the glory of his name and not your own, you do not primarily have a pragmatism problem. You don't need better methods. You don't need to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and try harder. You have a worship problem. You need to comprehend and understand and personally experience the great love of Christ more than you do now. And until you do, you will not change no matter how hard you try. You see, I had the opportunity to experience this process firsthand over the last year. Last May, a guy in my MC came to me, and he was just burnt out. He was tired of living the Christian life, of trying to serve well at church, to be a part of community, to read his Bible the adequate amount of time. He was worn out. And can any of you identify with this feeling sometimes? And the more we talked, the more we found out that living the Christian life had just become drudgery for him. And that he was not experiencing any thankfulness for what Jesus had done for him. You see, he knew intellectually that Jesus had died for his sins and given him righteousness and that he was clean and acceptable before God. But he hadn't experienced it. Functionally, he was still living as if he had something to prove before God, and it was wearing him out. And so identifying this as the problem, he set about on a months-long course to just discover what grace was. He started reading the Bible to see the great story of Jesus and his love for us. He started reading secondary materials, reading books just describing what grace is. Describing how sinful we are, how holy God is, and how far Jesus had to come to rescue us personally from sin and death. He started becoming part of community and freely confessing sin so that other people could preach the good news to him that he is forgiven. And it's changing his life. He'd be the first to admit that he still has a long ways to go, but the changes in him are unmistakable. He's serving with greater joy than he ever has. He's seeking out ways to love and serve other people in our community. And there's just this greater sense of joy about everything he does. is because he's getting to know what the grace of Jesus is all about, and it's changing him. You see, this is why we at Coram Deo are so adamant about Christ being the center of everything, because he is the only thing that's going to change us. Listen to this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It sums things up very nicely. Oh, the power, the melting, conquering, transforming power of the dear cross of Christ. My brethren, we have but to abide by the preaching of it. We have but constantly tell abroad the matchless story, and we may expect to see the most remarkable spiritual results. With such a hammer as the doctrine of the cross, the most flinty heart will be broken. And with such a fire as the sweet love of Christ, the most mighty iceberg will be melted. If we can but find occasion to bring the doctrine of Christ crucified into contact with our natures, it will yet change us, and Christ will be our King. So, if you're a non-Christian with us here this morning, let me plead with you to search out and understand and experience what Jesus has done for you on the cross. It will change your life. If you're a Christian here with us this morning and you are feeling just stuck in your faith, you're in a dry spell, you feel worn out, burnt out, let me plead with you to search out and understand and experience the great love that Christ showed us on the cross. It will change your life. If you're a Christian here walking strongly with God, experiencing great joy and worship, let me plead with you to search out and understand and experience the love of Jesus on the cross. It will only lead to more joy and more worship. It will continue to change your life. So three questions for us. One, what are you doing to bring yourself into contact with the great love of Jesus? What are you doing to search out and understand and personally experience what he's done for you on the cross? Are you in your Bible? Are you reading the story? Are you in a community of people who can speak truth to you and remind you of what Jesus has done on your behalf? Are you praying to God, asking him to constantly show you these things, to reveal these things, to create a love and appreciation for Christ in your heart? These are the things we need to start doing. Not because they're just the right thing to do or they're the Christian thing to do. These are the very means by which we increase the love of Jesus in our hearts. And it will change us. So secondly, what things in your life tend to decrease your worship of Jesus? Which things tend to distract you and put the focus on yourself or the world around you in a bad way? I tell you, for me, the two culprits are surfing the internet and surfing the channels on TV. I always think it's going to refresh me and relax me and bring me life, but it just wears me out more than it did at the start, and it distracts me. So what are those things for you? Are they your Facebook account? Are they a hobby that you just cannot get enough of? You've got to figure out what those things are, and we need to do them a lot less. Thirdly, what things in your life tend to increase your worship of Jesus? What are those things that get you thinking about his glory and his majesty and his goodness? For me, those are getting out in nature, listening to great music, and hanging out with my family. And there's something about seeing a beautiful sunset or a mighty mountain or a raging sea that creates such thankfulness and awe in me that there's a God so big and so mighty, yet he loved me so much to send his son to die for me. It just does it for me. What does it for you? We need to start doing these things far, far more. We need to be working them into the rhythm of our lives. So, we've talked about how the glory of the Lord Jesus is the purpose for our life. We've talked about how the work of the Lord Jesus is the power by which we can live for his glory. But then finally, there's got to be some product. And that product is the very same thing. The glory of the Lord Jesus is the product of everything we do. You see, when we are personally experiencing the love of Jesus on a regular basis, when we are understanding it and living in it, we will actually begin to want to glorify his name, not because we have to, but because we get to. And so we do. And we do it by the same way that we have from the beginning of time, by bearing his image in the world. And that's how God did it with Adam and Eve, right? Creates them in their image, tells them to spread it over the whole globe to give his name glory. This is why Paul returns to the image of creation in Colossians 3:10. He says, "We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." We're being renewed in knowledge and created again in the image of Christ. It's why he died and resurrected and brought us with, so that we might reflect his character to the world, putting on his compassion, his humility, his patience, his forgiveness, and his love. And because we can be completely secure in his love, we can be completely secure that we already have his acceptance, and we don't have to strike out for our own glory, we can do it in a way that brings attention to his name and not us. You see, people in the office are going to recognize when you can admit fault before the boss, or you can ask a coworker for forgiveness without ulterior motive. Your families will take notice when you can serve without being asked and asking nothing in return. Your friends will notice when you can speak truth and love to them without condescension, without any condemnation. And the best part is, when you do it in the name of Jesus for his glory, asking him to be a part of it, they will take notice of him and not you. See, this is the great purpose of our lives. That we'd be so shaped by Jesus that we would make Christ beautiful to the people around us, so that they in turn would be so shaped by Jesus that they would want to live and make him beautiful to the people around them, and so on and so on and so on. This is the great march of God's glory throughout history. And it's the one thing that is going to make our lives count. So, Coram Deo, will we be so shaped by the love of Jesus that we do everything for the glory of his name, giving thanks to God the Father through him? Let me pray. Oh God, your name is the only name that will be glorified at the end of time. And your name is the only name worth glorifying. We confess that in many ways we still seek after the glory of ourselves. But thank you so much that you sent Jesus and given us such great love that it can free us from living for our own glory, and that it can produce such thankfulness that we will want to live for yours. Would we be a people so saturated in searching out the love of Christ that this would be true of us? We pray that it would spill over and produce great, great glory and worship of you in this city, that people would see our good deeds and give glory to you. Lord, thank you for all your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.